Now, most of us, or maybe all of us, like the idea of being the recipients of God's blessings. We like that idea. The Bible speaks often of God's blessings. We might be less eager to know what is expected of us to receive such blessings. We're not quite so sure we want to stand up to what God expects in order for us to receive those blessings. Now, you recall the Israelites were promised blessing for obedience. Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. Oh, but there's the second part of that. They were promised cursings if they disobeyed. And if you happen to look back at the chapter, you'll notice there are fewer statements with regard to blessing for obedience than there are for cursing for disobedience. And for some reason, it kind of turned out that that part, the cursing part, was the part that they experienced to a greater degree, at least for part of their time. And so it didn't turn out so well for them. Our text today indicates a form of blessing. There's a reference to the word blessed, or blessed, depending on which pronunciation you want to use. And so from this, we get our word, the Beatitudes. The English word beatitude comes from the Latin, and it's the word beatus, and where we would carry over to blessed or blessed. The Greek word translated blessed is makarios, and it refers to a happy condition. And it's the result of divine favor, not just a feeling of happiness, lest we focus on that aspect of it. It's that you're in a good position because you're rightly related to God. That's kind of the idea. The Beatitudes also, when we look at them, we may not want to just look at them as simple statements. It might be better to look at them as exclamations, as in, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. You know, a little more oomph in that. And it relates to that's how they're viewed in God's sight because of some particular thing. So when it says for in each of the Beatitudes, it kind of explains why the person is being viewed as blessed or blessed. And it has the idea of because and gives some details. And so they are blessed now because they will participate in the kingdom. That's kind of the picture that's in view. We talked about that a little bit last time. And the basis for each blessing is the fulfillment of something about the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament. So we really need to keep the Old Testament in view because that was the context that was behind it. And so in this text, Jesus described the character of those who will receive blessings in the kingdom as a reward for from eight perspectives, looking specifically. And the expectation is not just this is how you will be in the kingdom, this is how you ought to live in preparation for the kingdom, as we had also previously brought out. But also the form that's used here goes back to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And in particular, we think about the Psalms, and you may be familiar with Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. Or Psalm 32 has a similar thing. Blessed is the one who pursues righteousness, or something of that nature. I'm just giving the rough paraphrase. So it has an Old Testament basis that we want to kind of keep in mind here. Also, this is not hard to understand. The Beatitudes deal with attitudes. There is an attitudinal element here. And it has to do with right attitudes regarding ourselves, our sins, our God, and our world. And they proceed from the inside out. And they start with an attitude and move into actions. And they relate to God's expectations. So that's kind of a general overview of what we want to think about. So what we want to recognize is that we need the right attitude regarding ourselves to start with. And so the text says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Pretty simple, pretty basic. Has a reference that goes back to Old Testament times again. But we want to think about, what does that mean? We must recognize our personal unworthiness. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their natural unworthiness to stand in God's presence, because it relates to our understanding of us in relation to Him. Because we're talking about a kingdom that is coming, it's anticipated, and then we will be in a place of, how am I related to the King? That's part of the picture. And so the idea is, the one who is poor in spirit is not haughty, not arrogant, not mean-spirited, but one who is poor in spirit, that is, he sees himself in a right relationship to God. And so, therefore, he is also at the place where he is utterly depending on Him and submitting himself to Him. So that's all part of the picture that is expected of us. Now, we have to recognize that it is a matter of not trusting in one's own goodness, because our inclination is to think highly of ourselves because of what we can do, what we have done, or what we possess. That is kind of how we tend to operate. And in Old Testament times, the blessings that God had promised the righteous under the Old Covenant often were material. So they were accustomed to that. So the Jews tended to regard material prosperity as an indication of divine approval. So what we need to recognize is that the poor in spirit does not regard these things as signs of intrinsic righteousness. It's not the stuff I have that makes me a good person. Those are more incidental. But we rather need to recognize my unworthiness before God. And I need to acknowledge my own lack of personal righteousness. Rather, I need to trust Christ and His righteousness and be clothed in His righteousness. And so this is a good starting point, having a proper view of myself as I'm thinking about, okay, what does God expect of those who are anticipating the kingdom coming? Now, if you think about this, when we look back at it before, Jesus had come to the multitude, had made himself known to the people, and he is presenting himself to them. And what was the message that John had? What was the message that he had? The kingdom is at hand. And so he is communicating that same picture. But it's not because of anything that they have to offer. It's because of what God has to offer. Perhaps a good picture of what we might want to keep in mind is the distinction that's found in Luke 18:10-14 of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican standing in prayer. And the Pharisee is saying, God, thank you that I am not like that publican over there, that I'm a whole lot better than that. I do all the right things. I'm a pretty good fella. And then the publican is over there saying, God forgive me, for I'm a sinner. There's a huge difference. And the attitude that we ought to have is like the publican, recognizing that we fall short. That's the kind of person that can anticipate what the expectation is for the kingdom. Also, there's a need for an attitude of personal unworthiness to enter the kingdom. If you're going to live under a king, what kind of attitude should you have? Now, just think for a moment. Where are we in our government situation today? How many of us are eager to put ourselves under whoever is leading our country? Not so much. As a matter of fact, I dare say some of us may even have bad attitudes about what we're having to deal with. So how should we think about being under the King of Kings? May we have to adjust our attitudes a little bit? Well, you can easily say, well, then we'll have a perfect king. Because right now, what we have is not quite so perfect. Never has been, never will be, other than when the Messiah is in place. So we can relate to the attitude thing when it comes to who is ruling, but we need to have that picture in mind when we think about, you know, are we willing to put ourselves under the King of Kings? And we won't even get to vote for him. Imagine that. So we want to be thinking about this. What qualifies a person for kingdom citizenship? It's not what you have. It's not where you've been. It's not what you've done. It's an attitude of submission, of recognizing our unworthiness before the one who is ultimately worthy, the King of Kings. And so we need to see ourselves realistically before God. And that, of course, requires that we trust his provision of salvation so that we can stand before him in Christ's righteousness, not in our own, because we don't have any. Well, then there's another element here. We must anticipate our future inheritance. The first and last Beatitudes give the reason for blessedness. For theirs is the kingdom. Now, if you happen to have your text open, you can drop down to verse 10. And it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kind of looks like there's a parallel there. Well, this phrase forms what it's called an inclusio, or an envelope that surrounds the remaining Beatitudes. And it tells you that everything in between the parentheses, or this envelope that it creates, are related and tied together. And so that's what the case is. And people today still use this kind of literary device called an inclusio. Speakers and writers use it. They've used it in the past, and that's what this is here. And it basically indicates that everything that's within those two elements are tied together. There's an entity there, and here it is, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think we may have mentioned it, but I should stop for just a moment and mention it again. Matthew uses the reference kingdom of heaven. The other writers more readily use kingdom of God. Why would Matthew use kingdom of heaven? Well, what was he? He was a Jew, He was steeped in Judaism, and he was speaking to predominantly a Jewish audience. As a matter of fact, Papias, one of the early church fathers, in his writings indicates that Matthew first wrote in Aramaic, and then it was translated into Greek. And there's been some debate about that, but I know Dr. Stephen Waterhouse has written a book on Matthew and Papias and suggests that there's good reason for that. So that being the case, if Matthew were writing in Aramaic, then he would have likely dealt with the terminology and the terminology of the kingdom of God. And because of the commandment, you should not take my name in vain, the Jews tended to go overboard and not ever say the name. And they would use a substitute. And so likely it's understood that that's the case here, out of deference for the unpronounceable tetragrammaton, as it's been referred to, the four letters. He would have used kingdom of heaven as a euphemism for kingdom of God. So just a little bit of reminder there. So what we see then with this literary device is that it shows that all the Beatitudes deal with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And so it's anticipating that. Now, one writer, it was Zane Hodges in particular, believed that Jesus was not talking about just entering the kingdom, but possessing it. We see in Revelation 3:21 and many other passages where it says, in this case, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, acknowledging the place that we are to have in the kingdom after we have died, have our resurrection bodies, after the tribulation period, then the kingdom is going to be established, and we as believers will participate in that, and we have been reminded that we will reign with him. So it's not just a matter of entering, it is also a matter of reigning with him, which might be a good reason why we ought to have the right attitude to be able to serve alongside him. Because if we don't have the right attitude, then we're going to be having the disposition of, oh, I'm pretty cool now because I get to reign with Christ. And if I get to reign with Christ, then I get to call the shots. And I get to squash a few people that I don't like. Now, I know none of you would have that kind of a disposition, but it is possible for us to think that way. So we should have the right attitude. And that means thinking rightly about ourselves and our own unworthiness. So also we need to have the right attitude regarding our sin, or just recognizing implications regarding our sinful condition. There are certain things that relate to our sinful condition. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5:4. We must recognize the seriousness of sin. Now, the word for mourn here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's used of mourning for the dead or for the passionate lament for a loved one who was lost, etc. Something that we can relate to. Pretty strong kind of terminology. And what it helps us think about is, what is the cause of all mourning? Isn't it the effects of sin in the world? Death is here because of sin. Isn't that something that's pretty hard to cope with and deal with? In the eternal state, there is no sin, sorrow, death, tears, or mourning. So we need to think about, okay, what's the real root here? Those who mourn do so because they sense their spiritual bankruptcy. When we look at the world around us and we see things from God's perspective, we can mourn because we see the implications of living in a corrupted world. And that is a large part of what causes us to mourn in this world. And also, we recognize this spiritual defectiveness that is part of our lives as well as many others. And so there is reason to mourn in that regard. The promised blessing in this beatitude is future comfort for those who now mourn. And so we have something ultimately to look forward to. Now, the prophets connected the Messiah's appearing with the comfort of his people. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. All sorrow over personal and national humiliation because of sin, and we certainly can identify with national humiliation of what's going on in our culture today, but that will come to an end when the king sets up his kingdom and those who are submissive to him are part of that. So it's not improper for us to mourn now. We have good reason to. We're in a mess. It's a messy world. And there are things that hurt and bother. But the day will come when that will be replaced with comfort. We look forward to that. And then the next verse, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We must recognize our place among others. That also has to do with the matter of recognizing something with regard to our sinfulness, because in our sinful state, we tend to put others down so that we can lift ourselves up. But this is telling us, no, we need to lift others up and keep ourselves in the place where we ought to be. Meekness is the natural and appropriate expression of genuine humility toward others. And it includes not only the idea of dealing gently with others and appropriately, but also of being unpretentious, being self-controlled, free from malice, free from vengefulness. And it's a quality that looks at people's dealings with other people, and do we hold them in the right place? Do we put ourselves up, or do we keep ourselves in the right place? So that's part of the equation. The meek can anticipate an inheritance. That's what's referenced here. Now, inheriting the promised land was certainly part of the Israelites' hope when they were in the wilderness in their wanderings, and they had some problems coming to terms with that. They ended up spending an extra 40 years in the wilderness because of unbelief. Inheriting is a privilege of a faithful heir. When you think about, okay, what does inheritance mean? It's not a guarantee, depending on what the person who is providing the inheritance decides is the way it's going to be, but it usually is a matter of it goes to a faithful heir because there are often stipulations. And so that's part of the picture as well. Now, inheriting was a concept that the apostles wrote about, and they clarified and they spoke of it often. And so we can relate to that. It talks about those with certain sins in 1 Corinthians 6:9 will not inherit the kingdom. So there is an inheritance factor. An inheritance or inheriting is not the same as entering. A person can enter another's house without inheriting it. So inheriting and entering the kingdom may not necessarily be the same, or of inheriting something else in particular. The meek can anticipate inheriting the earth. Now, the concept of the kingdom in the Old Testament was earthly. The Messianic kingdom was understood as it's an earthly kingdom. It's a real physical reality. and eventually the Messiah's kingdom will move to the new earth. And so there's still an earthly element to it. So when we think of kingdom of heaven, we need to recognize the euphemism that's partly there and realize that it's not just this ethereal place where you float around. It sounds like it's a real earth kind of thing. It's earthly. The kingdom initially and the kingdom ultimately, when we have the new heavens and the new earth. So we, again, need to have our disposition correctly in check there. And then verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We must recognize our need for personal holiness. The reference to righteousness is in the sense of personal fidelity to God and His will. And we should recognize that Matthew doesn't use the term righteousness with regard to imputed righteousness or specifically focused on the element of justification, but rather he's focused on our relationship to God and a personal holiness factor that is to be part of our experience. And so that's what we want to remember and keep in mind when we think about this. It is a desire for a holy life to live in such a way that we honor God in all that we do. The encouraging promise of Jesus is that such people will eventually receive the answer to their prayers. Now, for those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, as it says in another passage, who long for, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and if you've ever been in a place where you've been deprived of either food or water for a period of time, you get a better picture of what it is to hunger and thirst. Now, some of us, you know, when it starts getting to be 11:30, we start thinking, man, I haven't eaten for, man, several minutes now. I'm getting hungry. I think it's a little stronger than that. So, but the picture is you are desiring righteousness, not only in yourself, starting point, personal righteousness, but in the world around us. Communicating that, sharing that. Is that our prayer? Is perhaps the question for us to think about. We need the right attitude regarding our God. And these are things that have a more theological bent in relation to God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 7. We must recognize our need for mercy. And that has two parts to it. We have a need to show mercy, but we have a need to receive mercy. Both elements probably are included in that kind of scenario. A merciful person has compassion on others because they are sinful. And that could be double-edged as well, because the person in view of showing mercy is sinful, and the person that they're showing the mercy to is sinful. That is, they're part of a sinful context where there is need for showing mercy. Not just saying that, well, that person's in rough shape because they messed up somewhere. That could be, but it's because we live in a sinful world, and it's part of the equation. And every one of us before God needs His mercy because we're sinners. And He is not obligated to show us mercy, but He does. And that's where grace comes into the picture. So all of that, again, is part of the idea that's communicated here. These are not hard concepts, terms and ideas that we're familiar with, but we need to see them somewhat from the larger picture. It's not just, well, blessed are those who give a cup of cold water to somebody who's hurting. It's more than that. It's a mindset where you recognize the mercy that you've been shown that you then can show someone else, because we're all in the same boat together before a holy God. And kind of the idea is, because there aren't specifics that are given here, it's kind of the idea, are we characteristically merciful? And that's what is expected of us. And there's, of course, there's a parable that indicates someone who had been shown mercy and then didn't show mercy. And that's Matthew 18, 23 to 20 to 35. That's what we don't want to emulate. The blessing of the merciful is that they will receive mercy from God. What we want to keep in mind here is it's not the picture to suggest that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy to someone else. No, it's the other way around. We have received mercy as his children, therefore we should show mercy to someone, which is what that parable illustrated. And of course, there are many Old Testament passages where it talks about the Messiah showing mercy to others who are in need of it. Let me just give you a few examples. Isaiah 49:10 says, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them." Or Isaiah 49:13, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." And others as well. Then verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Here we have the idea we must recognize our need for inner purity. And we're, again, aware of the need for that, but bringing it into practice consistently is the challenge that most of us face. The pure in heart are those with single-minded devotion to God and thus have inner moral purity. We don't have duplicity. We are the real deal. That's what's expected of us. We are consistent in terms of our thinking, our actions in relation to what God expects. And this is something that is an important theme in Matthew, this idea of the pure in heart. But it's also referenced other places. You may recall Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully." There again, the idea of a pure heart and also clean hands, kind of tying those two together. And also it has the idea of being free from hypocrisy, as we've already alluded to. The pure in heart can look forward to seeing God in the person of Messiah when he reigns on the earth. And that's really the idea. It's not that you're going to get an immediate epiphany of God before your eyes. It's that you can anticipate seeing God in the presence of Messiah, and that certainly fits. Now Scripture has said that no one has seen God at any time, and that is true. They have only seen through a filter of some sort, and Jesus' body is a filter. And so that was what was communicated in John 14:7-9, where we read, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And thank goodness for Philip, who had a question to get more clarification. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." You know, just show me the big picture. I want to see God. Let me have a glimpse of him. I mean, you're the Son of God. You can pull this off, right? And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Don't you realize who you're dealing with? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So we need to realize that Christ is God, and therefore is the very essence. And so if you see him through a filter, but it's, you're still seeing God the Father through Christ. Different persons, same essence. Keep your theological categories in the right place. So that's what can be anticipated for those who qualify as the followers of Christ, who are anticipating the kingdom. Then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, the United Nations would like all of us to come and help them with this. They need a lot of peacemakers, right? Is that what this is talking about? Well, I would suggest as peacemakers we are to replicate the work of the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. One of the references there is to the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. What was it that Christ did when he came to this earth? Now, he has a dual function. He's coming as the ultimate king, but he also came as the suffering servant. And he gave his life that we might have peace with God. And he made peace between God and man, and between man and man. He makes that possible. If we are all rightly aligned with God, we can get along with other people as well. The problem is that we have a hard time all getting there at the same time. We're certainly familiar with, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture that is communicated there, that we want to identify with as well. And as true disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to be peacemakers as well. And we catch this in the idea of reconciliation, because that's the bigger word that kind of ties it together. And you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. It says, now all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the picture of peace that has been made, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we are to be functioning in a parallel capacity. And then verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's part of our task. So we are to be peacemakers. So when we think about being peacemakers, think about it in those terms, not just, okay, you two don't fight. I mean, that is a valid thing as well, but that's not the initial thing. So see it in the bigger picture, because I think that's the essence of what's there. And then as makers of peace, we behave as true sons of God. God called Israel his son. You may recall Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Lo ami was the term there. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. In other words, you weren't acting like my people, but you will be. You will in due time. And that's what's expected here as well. Act like God's children, and you will be called them by that designation as well. then we need the right attitude regarding our world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the end of that inclusio that we had mentioned. But why did it have to say this? I mean, I think of all the texts in Scripture that I find probably more unpleasant, it's the persecution ones. Because it kind of goes against us. Because, you know, we're more inclined to look for comfort and ease and pleasantness. And somehow persecution just does not fit our understanding, our equation. This is, you know, we're supposed to trust Christ and live happily ever after. You know, that's the Cinderella gospel. But it tells us just about the opposite. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's something we don't really like. So we must anticipate the presence of opposition. We don't relish that. Persecution is as much a mark of discipleship as peacemaking. I mean, we're to be reconcilers, or we're to be those who are ambassadors for Christ in the peacemaking process. But persecution is as much a part of the picture, because we're up against a world system. We're up against the evil one, and the evil one has plenty of ammunition and plenty of things going on his side, which we see all around us. And as followers of Christ, we are targets. We essentially have a target on our back for the enemy. And we see that around the world. I mean, you look at the statistics, at the numbers of the quantity of persecution of believers, it's staggering around the world. And we have some here, but it's not that much in comparison. Is it? So we need to think about that as a reality. And think about, okay, Jesus was perfectly righteous. Did he suffer? Did he experience persecution? They killed him in a very brutal fashion. Is it surprising that if we are his followers, that we're going to be targets as well? No, not really. And some of the early apostles, when they encountered persecution, it says that they found it to be a joy that they could be identified with Christ in that same vein. Persecution in this life urges anticipation of future blessing. Now, I don't really like to think about this, but it's kind of a reality. It seems that when we look at Scripture, the Lord has to push us in many ways. You think about Israel in the Old Testament when they were in Egypt. God had to push hard to get them out of Egypt. Not only against Pharaoh, but against the children of Israel themselves. They didn't want to go. So that's too hard. When the church was in Jerusalem and God told them, okay, you're going to go out and get moving. What did they do? They stayed there, huddled together. It's like, oh, we got to stay together no matter what happens. So what did God do? He stirred up persecution. I say, look, I said to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, you can't read, can't listen. What's wrong with you? Well, we're in the same boat. We say we want to go to heaven, right? But we don't want to die. Well, I don't, but yet I do. I mean, I don't want to die, I just want to go to heaven. But it's part of the equation. So we find ourselves in that challenging spot. But we have the anticipation of future blessing. We have the picture of being with Christ in the kingdom, and that's what's communicated here. Again, as it wraps up the inclusio. Then the last part, and we'll touch on this briefly because we'll kind of pick up on this next time. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, so that for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See a difference? You see, we came to the end of the inclusio, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are done. Now we're starting into explanation and application. So is this a transitional verse? And it's transitional because it's going to lead you into what's going to follow after as well. So just to quickly touch on this, we must keep the right perspective through persecution because you can count on it. It's going to happen. Whether to me individually or to the same degree as someone else, it certainly is going to happen to those who are part of the church, which we see happening. And so it is a reality. And this is the interesting part. We should consider it a blessing to suffer for the cause of Christ. I'm still working on that. I'm still working on that. And you may be as well. It may include verbal abuse, reviling, evil speech, false witness, that sort of thing. It may include physical persecution. We've certainly seen an intensification of both of those in our world and somewhat in our own experience. We should be positive in our anticipation of future reward. We need to be looking forward to what is to come. It references, for great is your reward in heaven. There is reward coming. The Bible doesn't hesitate to say, hey, there are rewards. There are good things coming. You don't need to be embarrassed about that. That's a reality. It's to be an encouragement because we're going to go through some tough stuff here. We already are. So be prepared for that. The way this message is presented indicates that it applies not only to the original readers but to us today. So you don't want to just say, oh, well, that's for those people because the kingdom was being offered to them right then and there, and they didn't take it. So it was done. It's over. That's how the replacement theology folks go. And then they'll see any kingdom after that. It's just spiritualized. But we see there is a real kingdom that is to come, that we are anticipating, and we don't know what our time frame is as to when we're going to check out and check in to the new place. So we need to be prepared. We need to be preparing now, and that's what we ought to be doing. And so are we cultivating these attitudes, the ones that are listed here? Are we thinking about them in the way in which they were being presented? Are we making them part of our experience? We need to get cultivating them and anticipating the blessings that there are to reap, which will follow. Are we prepared to do that?